Book of Luke, chapter 1, tells a piece of the Christmas story. Today, we're going to look at things from different angles. Some of us who are parents are going to be able to get some things. Some of us who just like Christmas are going to be able to get some things. Some of us who just want to think of ourselves or have never thought of ourselves but will think of ourselves as children of God are going to get some things. And here's what it says in Luke, chapter 31, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 31. You will be with child and give birth to a son. This is God talking to Mary. And you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. For nothing is impossible with God. Mary finds out this plan that God has to bring a son who's going to be recognized as his son to the earth. And think about sometimes Mary is a parent, I'm a parent, and you know I don't always do the right things. I wonder with Mary, did she ever spank Jesus when he shouldn't have been spanked? Maybe was it too intense on him when he didn't deserve it? I wonder if she did things like listen to him, and if things ever came out of Jesus' mouth that were things that were obviously wise things way beyond his years. You sometimes wonder that. God, there's so many things up there in those words that are rich, things that some of us have never heard before. Other things that we've heard before, but we don't really believe, at least not right now. But there is something mysterious and special about the message of Jesus and the Christmas holiday. And I'm praying that every last person here gets touched by you in a unique and special way, coming through your loving kindness. And I pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, as I said earlier, today, if we're going to kind of hit on three different levels, it's going to be a matrix of messages, if you will, hitting from different angles. And for some of us who are parents, we're going to maybe get some tips for how to build into our kids. For others of us who have parents, we're going to get some understandings of how to relate to a parent, and specifically God as a parent. Others of us, we're going to see how Christmas ties all of these things in together. It's going to be pretty interesting to see how this goes. Newsweek, this last week, as many of the major American media does on religious holidays, they get all religious. And so this is the Newsweek article this last week, and they were looking at how the Christmas story was influenced by first century Judaism, how the culture of Judaism in the first century influenced some of the things that were taking place in the Christmas story. And I thought it was interesting to notice that, and it is true. God does things in the midst of the culture that he's working and moving in. And there's things in the Christmas story that are very confusing and troubling. Things like virgin births, things like angels that appear to people. And all these things that you're probably not going to understand these things today. You might not agree with me on a lot of these things today. But sometimes there's a kernel of power, of mystery that you can't get away from. And that's what Christmas is about and what happens at Christmas. You ever notice that our metaphors for God sometimes tell us what we think about God? I hear some people and they talk about the culture wars. And if you think there's a culture war going on or morality wars going on, your view of God is one of warlord. Your view of God is one of somebody who just squashes and kills people who aren't on his side. And if you think of God as a warlord or as us being the culture wars, it's going to influence how you interact with God. Other people view God as this magistrate, this ultimate Santa Claus, making lists, checking it twice, going to make sure who's naughty and nice. And God is just this judge that someday you're going to have to go before, and he's going to either let you into heaven or flick you into hell, and he's just constantly, you know, giving you judgment and all this. And if you believe that God's ultimate metaphor, the way he operates, is ultimately judge, it's going to dictate how you operate and how you think about God. Other metaphors for God are metaphors that we use for Jesus. Things like Jesus is that piece of your life that makes your life work. our life is, you know, something where, you know, where there's something missing from our life, and Jesus is that peace you insert in your life and your life works. And of course, the problem is if you ever insert Jesus in your life, and then if you ever have any pain or heartache later on in your life, you go, oh no, do I not have Jesus? What happens though? Do I not have him in there? Or sometimes people will say, well, Jesus is the answer. He's just the answer. Just to be a wise guy, someone will say to me once in a while, I'll say, hey, can I ask you a question? I'll just go, Jesus. Because Jesus is the answer. He's always, that's always, okay, Jesus is the answer. Well, okay, well, maybe he is, depending on what the answer is, maybe depending on what the question is. But if I just believe that Jesus is the answer, then what that means is anytime I have a question or anytime I'm really struggling with somebody, maybe that means I don't have the answer. Because if I had Jesus, I would have the answer, and therefore I would never have any struggles, I would never have any problems. See, all these metaphors, they break down, they go on and on and on. And there are metaphors like this, they're supported in the scriptures. I mean, God is a judge, and God is a person who is at war against certain things, and Jesus is a piece of your life. All these things are true, but if that's the primary metaphor that you really see God as, you're really missing who God is. One of the greatest metaphors, the most often metaphor, the most organic metaphor is one is God, of God as parent, God as father. Here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you really knew me, you would know my father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? If people are looking at Jesus and saying, okay, Jesus, tell us who God is. Show us who God is. And he says, okay. If you have seen me, you have seen God. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is the perfect embodiment in the only accurate embodiment of who God is. And if you want to know who God is, there's all these stories in here that will help you, but the greatest embodiment that pulls them all together is the life of Jesus. We can understand him. We can see him. We can understand how he operates. I remember, you know, I don't know, a couple years ago or so, a year and a half ago, there was a woman that was building into my daughter. I love that there's places like Kids Club and CSM. Those of you who are volunteer back there, thank you so much. On behalf of all of us who are parents, thank you that we can put our kids into an environment. Yeah, we can put our kids into an environment where they hear about values and the heart of God from a different voice box than ours. I just love that there's people around here building my kids. So my oldest daughter, Lena, was in a small group with a volunteer leader, and this volunteer leader ended up coming on staff not too long ago. Her name was Allie, and she said in one of our first interactions, she said, even though I never met you, I never had a conversation with you, I felt like I always knew you because I knew Lena. And I said, well, now that you do know me, do they match up? He said, yeah, they do. See, well, she was tapping into what Jesus was talking about. She said, when you've seen me and when you know me, you know the Father. Now, right here, though, we have some difficulty because the metaphor starts to have some pain with it, because we don't want to think about God as a father, because our earthly fathers brought us pain and we don't like to think of God as a father. I don't know why God doesn't call himself a mother. I don't know why he doesn't. I mean, God has perfect stereotypical feminine qualities. He has perfect stereotypical male qualities. I don't understand why he doesn't call himself a parent. Maybe I don't understand why. There's a lot of things I don't understand. I don't understand why it seems to me in counseling, more people go to counseling because their dads jacked them over than their mothers. It's a weird thing. I don't understand why there's a unique aura about fathers. I don't understand it. I just don't fight it anymore. It's just reality. I don't like it, especially now that I realize the stakes are high for me as a father. And I understand that you might discount God and everything Jesus says if he calls God Father. Just go with me for a little bit on this, okay? God is an identifiable, understandable person, not a bland parent, but a father who builds into children as every healthy parent builds in their child. Now, five things. Five things that God does with us, and five things that as a parent we do with our children. Every parent, every great parent gets down on kids' level. To be a great parent, you get down on the level of your kids. My kids right now are 15, 13, and 8. And when kids are littler, I always have bad backs. I have bad backs and sore knees. Why? Because you're always getting down on their level, you know? You're down on their level. You're grabbing their face. You're looking at them. You're down on the floor playing with them. I remember early Christmases when Jake and Lena were really young. they would get these toys that would always require assembly. Some assembly required. No, it was all assembly required. And I remember getting on Christmas, getting down on the ground, and they would get these things like Barbie swim pool or something like that. And I'd say, Jake, why do you want Barbie swim pool? And there were these Barbie swim pools that would be there. And I had this thing where I was called, I called myself Quick Assemble Daddy. I said, I'm Quick Assemble Daddy. I'll build them faster than you can buy them. So I'm always down on their level, getting Evel Knievel, like, well, that was me. Evel, remember the Evel Knievel things, those of you who are 40 or over, with a big moving van and the anyway, I was always down. You get down on your kids. And that never ends, really. I do text messaging today because of my kids. I actually found it's actually very helpful because you can get a text message in a meeting and you have to check your voicemail. There's actually utilitarian use. Everyone's like, ooh, utilitarian use for it. I started text messaging purely because I wanted to get down on my kids' level. There's nothing like your dad sending you a text message. Nothing like you getting a text message from your kids. I want to get down on my kids' level. Every great parent wants to get down. Where do we learn this from? We learn from God. See, the story of Christmas is the story of God getting down on our level. Gets down to the level of actually experiencing every last thing that you have ever experienced. Experiences popping through a birth canal. Experiences hunger. Experiences adolescent temptation. Experiences backbiting. The Bible says that Jesus underwent every single temptation. He sensed every temptation. Though he never had technology to do internet porn, he sensed the temptation of lust. Every single temptation you've ever sensed, every feeling you've ever had, God knows what it's like because he's been there, because he got down on our level. Another thing that the great parents do is they embrace restrictions. They embrace these things that come with being a parent. Parenting means you have a less flexible life, doesn't it? There's like these three levels. There's the first level before you're married or you're dating. You have to be selfless to a certain degree, or else the person like won't keep dating you. But there's a whole other level of selflessness once you get married. Because now, if you're not selfless, they actually will leave you. They will go and go. So you're way less selfless than you were when you were single. And then when you get kids, you gotta be totally selfless. And the kid never leaves you. He can't leave you at all. And the kid never gives you anything either. You're so selfless. You're giving. You're wiping butts. You're feeding mouths. And you're not getting anything in return. It is total selfless. That's what parenting teaches you, is that you embrace the restrictions of parenthood. You embrace the restrictions that you don't have the money to do the things you used to do because now you have other mouths to feed and other things to buy for you. You're more financially restricted. When my kids had this coaching thing they wanted to do and they were going to get a free coaching thing, but it was at 6 o'clock in the morning and it was 20 minutes away. And I find out about this. This is one of the ways I'm not a good parent. One of my struggles is I don't like restrictions as a parent. So my first reaction is, I am not getting a car at 5:40 in the morning to drive. There's no. Ended up doing it as I came around and actually had a joy about doing it. But in initial phases, it was another example of, man, when you are a parent, you have a restricted life. You embrace these things. And God said, yes, I know. In fact, I existed for all time and eternity. That's what the scripture teaches. And I took on the restrictions of flesh. Jesus didn't all of a sudden, boom, get created in a manger 2,000 years ago. The Bible teaches very clearly that Jesus has always existed. It just he came on and took on flesh. He took the restrictions of flesh. He took the limitations of not being able to be all places at the same time. He took on the restrictions of now having to grow in wisdom, grow in his knowledge base, not having all knowledge. He took on the restrictions of not knowing everything simultaneously. He took on the restrictions of having to have sandals and walking and stubbing his toe and all that stuff, whereas before he had the unrestricted life of being in the heavens and having grapes being fed to him by hand by angels, or whatever grapes get fed to you by angels in heaven. He just didn't have these restrictions, and now he does. And he embraced them. He willingly embraced all of the restrictions. See, we might never come to a place where we understand a virgin birth, or even where we agree with a virgin birth. But that's even actually a secondary issue. The ultimate issue is that it's an important issue, don't get me wrong, but it's the ultimate thing is that the stunning story of Christmas, that God takes on the restriction of flesh. He takes on the restriction of humanity. This is crazy. This is something that only a loving parent, only a loving father that wants to get into your world and get down on your level would do. Loving parents, great parents, they also exercise discipline. Exercise discipline. It's actually the thing that only parents can do. Teachers can exercise some level of discipline, but not the same way. A manager or a boss can exercise some level of discipline, not the same way. There's nothing like the discipline that comes from the parents. And as a parent, I see that so many other parents want primarily to be pals to their kids instead of parents to their kids. Kids don't need another pal, they need a parent. They need somebody who understands them better than they understand themselves, and to put restrictions on them, put discipline on them so they can have greater freedom later on. See, all of us want freedom, but you ever thought that freedom is always preceded by restrictions? Every time you want freedom, you first must go through restrictions. You first must go through discipline. If I want the freedom of having my back operate properly, I have to have the restriction and the discipline of doing back exercises for a certain amount of time, or else I don't get the freedom of being pain-free in my back. If I want the freedom of being able to retire someday, I have to undergo the restrictions and the discipline of putting money into an IRA like clockwork. I have to do it in order to have the freedom. I have to embrace these restrictions right now. And so what parents do is they put these disciplines on kids. They make them have these restrictions so they get free later on. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about this. It's a long passage, but I think it's worth it, so I want to read it to you. In chapter 12, and it says this. It says, "And have you forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons or addresses you as daughters? Have you forgotten?" This is a word of encouragement. Discipline is going to go into this whole thing of discipline. These are encouraging words. Encouraging words. Yeah. Listen. Why? "My son or daughter, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord loves those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son." Every person who God loves gets disciplined. Every last one. In fact, when you feel like you're being disciplined, when you feel like restrictions are being put on you, you can be really upset because you're being restricted, or you can be really fired up because it shows somebody loves you and is preparing you for freedom. Endure hardship is discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Does anybody in here, of course somebody will be, so I'll ask anyway, anybody in here think they were disciplined too much by their parents? Interesting. My hands are down. You know, my parents definitely did some stuff that was wrong. I'm doing some things that are wrong. But by and large, all of us realize, well, my parents disciplined me. I am so thankful they did. I'm so thankful that my dad would not let me cut in line. And I wish your dads wouldn't have let you either, because you really tick me off when you cut in line. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for that discipline. There's disciplines I wish my parents had been more anal with. I wish my parents had been more anal on managing money and managing my allowance and doing the right thing. I wish that because some of my financial challenges, I wish they would have gotten handled when I was 10 and 11. All of us, those character qualities we have that we're really strong with, it's probably because our parents did something to us and for us, and now we're experiencing those freedoms. We're thankful for it. It's a phenomenal thing discipline is. And it's uncomfortable when we have kids who are over at our house because we're not sure exactly how to discipline them or if we should because they're not ours, right? They're illegitimate children. They're not ours. They're not part of our kids. Now, I don't know about you, but when my kids' friends come over to my house, they do things that are wrong every once in a while. And I don't understand why that is. I never did anything wrong when I went over to my friend's house. I was always a little angelic creature. I mean, I would never go to Mike Armand's house and pick up rocks and throw it through the plastic sheeting of their neighbor's house. They were trying to weatherproof their back porch. I would never do something like that. And I would never like run up and throw mud at the front door of their neighbor's house. And I would never do that. I never did things like that. But when kids who come over to my house, they do things bad. Actually, never done anything nearly as bad as what I used to do. But I wonder, okay, how do I respond here? What do I do? Do I verbally reprimand them? I can't lay a finger on them. I shouldn't lay a finger on them. Do I call their parents up? Do I ignore it? It's this weird thing where you don't know what your boundaries are. But your own kid? Okay, that's my kid right there. That kid is my responsibility. That kid, I will bear that burden. That kid, I will exercise discipline with. And here's what it continues and says. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. We all respected our moms and dads for that. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Today, man, discipline is all about embracing restrictions so that you can have freedom later on. And every great parent does that. And you know what? Right now, there is a great parent, a great father, who you may be feeling disciplined from right now. Some of us in here have pain and discomfort because we live in a world where there's pain and discomfort. There's things in our world that aren't part of God's plan. God wasn't working out a plan when there was a drunk driver that hit and killed somebody. It's just a broken world that happens. But there's other things that happen where God is going to use them to teach us and to form us, or God might even instigate them. And you right now might be feeling God's discipline. And in the moment, as the Bible says, no one likes it. We're upset about it, but later on we're thankful for it. If we can realize that paradigm, that later on we'll be thankful for it, it'll make us endure this discipline more. God cares about you. You are not an illegitimate child. You are somebody who God loves very much. You're somebody God knows every single hair that's counted on your head. And you're somebody who God knows how you can best impact this world. And therefore, He places restrictions on you and He puts you in classrooms. And they're not the same classrooms as the person beside you. It's not the same paddle as the person beside you. It's not the same speech as the person beside you. It's different. It's uniquely customized for you. And every great parent knows this and every great parent does this. My three kids, if I was a single dad, or if I had a single kid, and each one of my kids would describe who I was because they were the only kid in my family. They would describe me differently because I parent each of my kids differently. They get disciplined differently because they're all unique people. I speak to them differently in unique situations because there's a customized discipline preparation plan I have to unleash with them. And God does the same with us. That's where parents learn this. God plants this instinctual nature inside of us because it's all connected. And we connect with God because we've been parented by Him, and we start to do similar things with our kids. Great parents exercise discipline. Great parents also take on the problems of their children. Great parents take on their problems. My third grader is going through the four times tables right now. And homework really bothers me. Can we just like vent on that for a little bit? You know, really, you know, if you're a kid, you think homework bothers you. Let me tell you, as a parent, homework bothers me way more than you. I'm like, man, you're in school 7 days or 7 hours, and you're coming home. I understand we got to compete with people in different countries and all that stuff, but come on. I don't like it at all. But I recognize that Mariah's four times table, that's not her problem, that's my problem. So I got to drill her on her four times tables. I got to drill on her. 4 times 6 is 25. 4 times 4. I got to drill her on these. 4 times 6 is 24. So I find myself for 20 straight minutes going, okay, honey, 4 times 1, 4. 4 times 2, 8. 4 times 3, 14. No, it's 12. 4 times 2, 8. 4 times 3, 12. That's right. 4 times 4, 16. 4 times 5. And I drill up and down, up and down. Drill 20 minutes. Why? Because her problems are my problems. Every problem my kid has, I personally feel those. Emotionally, I feel the weight of all those problems. And I used to look forward to the day when they were 18 when I wouldn't feel that any longer. Okay, now the people who have older children are all laughing. Honestly. I've learned this. I don't have any kids that are 18, but I've learned a saying from friends of mine who have said, you're never as happy, you're never happier than your least happy kid. You're never happier than your least happy kid. Why is that? It's because even when your kid is 48, you still take on their problems. You still feel their problems. You still feel their pain. You take it because parents do that. And why do parents do that? Because God does that. That's why. Don't be deceived. God is not some faraway being that is disinterested in your problems. He feels your problems. In fact, He's ultimately chosen to take on your problems. See, this book here is not a rule book. It's not there are rules in it. It's not it's not a justice manual, though God is about justice. It's not an answer book, though there are answers in here. This book is the story of God. It's the story of God and the story of us. That's what it is. That's the whole context of it. And in the very beginning of the story, we get a major problem. The major problem is Adam and Eve as our representatives, they rebel. They make a mistake. They sin. They do something God said not to do. And at that moment, the world is tainted. And in that moment, there is a breach in the relationship. And the rest of this book is all about how God takes on that problem. How God doesn't say, okay, now you're way, way over here, and I'm way, way over here, and forget, ne'er shall the twain meet. The whole rest of the book is about God breaching the men, God taking on that problem, God doing what only He can do. And this is the life of Jesus. Jesus comes into the world to take on this problem. He gets down on our level by coming through a birth canal and dealing with the wholeness of human existence. He takes on the restrictions that a human life has. He embraces the discipline. I don't know why God chose the family of Mary and Joseph to stick Jesus in. I don't know why, but I think it's pretty interesting that his dad was a carpenter and he's working around wood, and the ultimate point of his life was going to be when Jesus is so close to wood, his back is scraping up against a wooden cross. And his little pink hands and little pink feet that were in a little manger and they're being stretched wide and have nails driven through them. Why? Because He's taking on the problems of the world. He's taking on the sins of the world. He's taking on the discipline of the world for what? For you. For you. Because God is taking on your problems. That's what Christmas is about. How many people like watching animal shows? Wild Kingdom, Discovery Channel, Animal Planet. I dig those things. I just do. And whenever there's a show on, I will just watch it. And I just, I love it. And for some reason, the women in the family don't like it, and the men do. We just dig these things, whether it's little alligators and little ugly babies going down the water, or turtles and hatching, or gazelles out in the wild being chased by hyenas, whatever these things are. Just love these things. You know what's interesting? I've never seen, of all of my viewing, I've never seen a mother or father in the wild give up their life for their baby. I've never seen that. Now, what I have seen is, you got the gazelle out there with a little fawn gazelle, and hyena says, rack of gazelle, I think I'm going to go have them. I do see the mother gazelle comes in between and tries to kick and all that kind of stuff. But when push comes to shove, she leaves. I've seen that. I've seen that happen with every creature. I've seen that the parent comes in, wants to protect, but then when push comes to shove, takes off, baby gets eaten. See, now I'm sure there's some zoological expert in here who's going to tell me afterwards there's some strain of gazelle that does that. That always happens. There's some expert here. But I'm just saying, I've never seen that. And where does that come from for us that we do that? Why do we do it? Where does that come from? God loves animals. It's just that animals aren't children of God. God created animals. God doesn't parent animals, though. God parents you. You get that. You get that desire to lay down your life from somebody else because God planted that in you. A couple months ago, crazy guy goes into Amish school building and is going to wipe out every last Amish child. 11-year-old girl, the oldest girl, stands up. She says, kill me. Kill me. Let them go. Kill me. Where does she get that? She doesn't get it from television. She's never watched television. She's Amish. Doesn't get it from Braveheart. Never seen Braveheart. Amish don't do movies. Where does she get that? She gets that from God. She gets that because God has parented her and has placed it in the core of her being. Atheism is making a resurgence today, at least if you look at bestseller lists. Very smart atheists are writing books about how society would be better off if religion didn't exist, didn't exist. And it could be right. There's a good argument to be made for that. Religion's done a heck of a lot of bad things. At least poorly applied religion has. One of the guys who's a leader in this is Richard Dawkins, who's out of Oxford. And in an interaction that he had with another scientist who believes in God, Francis Collins, in Time magazine a couple months ago, there's a telling thing that he says at the very end of his interview. After this interview, when he's been really saying that God isn't rational, God doesn't exist, and here's problems in the world, why people believe in God, and there's there's this thing I think is very interesting. At the very end of the interview, what he says, here's what he says, Richard Dawkins: I don't see the Olympian gods or Jesus coming down and dying on the cross as worthy of that grandeur. They strike me as parochial. If there is a God, it's going to be a whole lot bigger and a whole lot more incomprehensible than anything that any theologian of any religion has ever proposed. I find this quote fascinating on a number of different levels. First is, I don't think Richard Dawkins is as much of an atheist as he says that he is. I think he's just an atheist about certain kinds of gods. Because I don't think about things that I don't believe in. He's thought about that. I don't think about 10-sided objects that I don't think exist. I don't understand, but I don't think he's had thoughts about something. It's not portrayed in other religions as he sees it, but you understand what I'm saying? I mean, he seems to have some convictions about what God would be like or what he's not like. And if you don't believe there's any God, why would you have any conviction about what kind of gods are better than others? And it's just interesting for me. And then he says something else interesting. He says, it would have to be grander, larger, more vast than Olympia, the gods of Olympus and Zeus and Jesus. People say that all religions are the same. It's true that all religions have some moral fiber, character things that are the same, but they are not. They are not the same. He pulled out two things that are so opposite. There's nothing at all like them as one example. Greek mythology, that whole God picture, there are these deities, multiple deities, who are way, way, way removed, nowhere near taking on the problems of other people. They don't take on the problems. They remove themselves and just throw down wrath and do weird things to people. They never take on problems. They are far, far removed. Buddha doesn't come and take on people's problems. Other religious systems have, you take on your own problems, you just come back as a different life form. You work it out yourself, you take it over and over again. Those, Jesus and the God that he knows, his Father, says, no. I take on problems. I take them on. I take them on with a holy vengeance. I crash into the world through a birth canal. I deal with stubbing my toe. I deal with pains. I deal with problems. I am on a mission. I'm on a mission. And I stand in front and I say, take me. Father, take me out. Take me out. Where does that little girl learn that? She learns it from Jesus. Where does Jesus do it? He does it at Christmas. This is the Christmas story. God lavishing his love. Lavishing his love on creatures by taking on the limitations and taking the justice and the discipline for people like you. You understand how important you are? Isn't that amazing? You see, the Christmas story can lull us into this fantasy land complacency, but if you look beneath the bells, if you look beneath the kettles out front of Target, if you look beneath the snowflakes, it is the most revolutionary message anybody could ever think of. And whether you believe in God or not, you live this. You just don't believe it. You live this because your parent has built these truths into you. Your parent has put these things into you. Why? Because he lavishes love. It's the final thing every great parent does. Great parents lavish love on their kids. We want to buy gifts. When we can't afford gifts, we want to go into credit card debt, or we want to do something. It's instinctual for every parent. They want to, in some way, shape, or form, lavish love on their kids. And where do we get this? We were taught this by God, because we sense God lavishing his love on us. Here's how Jesus put it in the book of Luke, chapter 11. If you then, though you are evil, if you then, Brian Tome, though you are a parent who has limitations and you make mistakes, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus says, hey, you as parents, you do things that are wrong, but yet you accidentally do things right every once in a while. You want to do good things. You want to give your kids. How much more does the perfect father, the perfect parent, want to give you the greatest thing going? And that's the Spirit. That's His Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, to implant Him inside of you. You know, I have gotten into a lot of deep theology today that you probably don't understand and might not agree with. I mean, we got into things like Father, God being a Father, and you're still not over that one. You haven't been able to engage since I talked about that one. We're talking, okay, well, Jesus is Father. Wait a minute. Is God His Father, or is He one with God? Is there two? And the Holy Spirit thing. What, virgin birth? What is that? God, you know, there's so many questions here that takes a lifetime for some of us to sort them through, but here's what I know. Here's what I know for many of you. There's something right now that just resonated with you. It's like you finally saw the gift that was underneath the tree staring you in the face. And what do you have to do with every gift? You just receive it. That's all you do. You don't go through religious gyrations. You just receive it. There is this gift that is placed right under your nose. It's the Christmas gift of Jesus. It's the most unbelievable story, true story, that anybody could have thought of. The story of God taking on limitations. The story of God getting down on our levels. The story of God enacting discipline on Himself. The story of God taking on your problems. Why? Because the story of God is all about you lavishing love, having love just dumped on you. But we have to receive it. Go ahead and bow your head right now. Father, there's so many different people in here today. So many. Yet there are some that just had a defining moment. There's some that the fog just cleared. The fog of spiritually seeking the endless questions just opened up for a moment, and they just there's a moment of clarity. Can it really be as simple as you make it out to be? Could you really be that simple? Yes, you are. You are. You are. I, as a parent, want to be very simple in my communication with my kids so they get it. And you really are this simple. Story of Jesus, simple. And some of us in here, we want to receive it. We want to receive. Sometimes I have to look somebody in the eye to seal a deal. You know, we'll look someone in the eye, shake their hands on some business bargain, or we'll look someone in the eye and say, yes, I will be there. But sometimes that's just helpful. And for some of us in here, it's going to be helpful for you if you've chosen to receive, to just look me in the eye and say, yeah, I'm doing that. So if that would serve you, go ahead, just look at me. There you are. Yep, there you go. Mm-hmm. Yep. 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 Mm-hmm. Yep, young, old. Mm-hmm. Men, women. Different skin colors, yes? Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you don't have to have some kind of elaborate prayer or go through some perfect gymnastics. Just say, God, I want to receive. I want to receive you, and I'm just, mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm just asking that you help nurture me from this point on. Father, help us cut through the clutter over the next 7 days as we enjoy great things like Christmas specials on television, Christmas music, Christmas parties, and all these things that can sometimes add the clutter of the simplicity of the gift of Jesus. I pray for the blessing of us being able to see you through the cacophony of sounds the next 7 days. I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.